Our subject this morning, as indicated on the bulletin, is living by looking. Living by looking. And I want you to turn with me to the 21st chapter of Numbers again. I know we've already read it, but I want to read it with you again, particularly the strategic verses. The verses that zero in on what we have before us. However, before I read from Numbers 21, may I, with you listening, read the comment of the Holy Spirit through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now don't turn to 1 Corinthians 10, but listen carefully, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You see how it bears on what we shall be saying from the chart. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, the Holy Spirit says, "And let us not try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them as an example." These things happened unto them as a type. Another version puts it. This is the golden text of this whole series of Sunday morning studies. All these things happened unto them as types or as examples. And they have been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This text in the New Testament confirms the historical veracity of this miracle of the uplifted serpent and the healing of those who had been bitten by looking to that serpent of brass. It confirms the historical value of it, but it also tells us this, that all this Old Testament narrative, the whole chronicle, right from Egypt to Canaan, has been put on record for our benefit, in order that we might see in this story illustrations, pictures of the whole Christian life, and that we might avoid the pitfalls into which they tumble. That's the whole idea. God is hanging out storm warnings. And he's saying to those of us who know Jesus Christ, watch out. Don't murmur. Don't grumble.
Wait, after all, grumbling is so commonplace, and it's so trivial.
Wait a minute. I'm not sure that it is so trivial. The people of Israel grumbled, and they complained, and they griped against the living God. In fact, there are 10 recorded instances where complaining, grumbling, rebellion broke out, as we've been noticing on previous Sunday mornings, and we've come to it once again in the story of the brazen serpent. Now, those of you who are sitting away at the back there, under the clock, may not be able to see it. But here we have the fiery serpents that were sent, and the serpent of brass on the pole. This took place toward the end of their journey, and it provides another of those delightful pictures of God's way of salvation. There may be someone in this Sunday morning audience whose heart is saying, "I wish I could understand the gospel message more clearly than I do. I wish that I could get it. It seems a bit foggy in my thinking. I have a hunger in my heart. I have a disease in my soul called sin. I know I'm a sinner. I would like to have the salvation that some of these people already enjoy. I hear people getting to their feet and giving their testimony. I have a friend who told me how God saved him. I have another friend who told me that Jesus Christ became a reality in his life. I wish I could say that. I wish I had the assurance, the certainty that he has or she has. Now then, I think we've come this morning to a story in the New Testament that illustrates it in the simplest of terms. And I'm going to read it again, with your permission, from Numbers chapter 21. I'm reading it again because I wanted to get on the tape. So let me read from Numbers 21 and verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loveth this light bread. I can hear them, can't you? Our soul loveth. We're sick and tired and disgusted with this light bread. They're referring, of course, to the manna, which is a picture of our Lord and Savior as the bread of God, who came down here shortly after they emerged from Egypt. The manna came down. And as we've said before, and I repeat, the manna was not that same old, dull, monotonous food that they had for breakfast, for dinner, and for supper. The manna was an amazingly adaptable food. They could cook it, they could fry it, they could bake it, broil it, and so on, and it would lend itself to all kinds of tastes and appetites. But here they are, grumbling against not the manna so much, but the God who is in infinite grace gave them that angelic breakfast every morning for 40 years. They did not have to search for it. They did not have to pay for it. All they had to do was to appropriate it and make it their own. And the supply was limited only by their appetite. What an illustration of the free, boundless grace of our gracious God. Well, what happened? Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You know what I think of the patience of Moses. I say, Moses, please share with me something of your long suffering. I think, my friends, had some of us had been there and been the object of their incessant complaints, I think the time would have come when we'd have said, pray for yourself. I'm not going to pray for you anymore. But Moses prayed for the people. He loved them. He loved them. And he prayed for the people. And what happened? Verse 8, And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and put it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made his serpent of brass, and put it on the pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Verse 11, And they journeyed from Oboth, and pitched in Ajeth-Abiram in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. Toward the sun rising. Now then, flip down to verse 16. And from thence they went to Beer, which is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song. Then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver. That was Moses. With their staves. And so on. You know, it's a remarkable story. The whole series of sequences illustrate some of the great basics of God's salvation and the victorious Christian life. Did you notice the story begins with sin and it ends with song? It begins with sinning and it ends with singing. And between these two termini, the sinning indicated in verse 5 and the singing in verse 17, I repeat, between these two termini, we have, I think, three other S's. Self-judgment, verse 7. The serpent, verse 8. And the salvation, in verse 9. Now, wait a minute. Let's get it straight. It begins with sin. And this is followed by self-judgment. They said, we have sinned. And then the serpent, God's remedy, resulting in salvation and consummating in a burst of joyous song and praise. I said it begins with sin. Grumbling and complaining is sin against God. We don't take it very seriously, but it is. And the Holy Spirit points his finger at me and says, quit grumbling. Grumbling against my circumstances is, in reality, grumbling against the God who has ordered those circumstances. Ultimately, it goes beyond the circumstances to the living God. It's so easy to do that, to grumble and to complain and to gripe and say, if God loves me, why did he allow this? If God really cares, all the evidence is massively piled up against that conclusion. How could he care? How could he care? And so I worry and fret and fuss. I heard my friend William MacDonald say that worry discredits God and his sin against God, for worry says God doesn't care. And that impugns the goodness of God. It says God doesn't know. That impugns the wisdom of God. And it says he can't do anything about it anyway. That impugns the power of God. How true that is. So Tatham, quit grumbling. Quit complaining. Quit complaining. Oh, there are so many things in our lives, my friends, that we just cannot explain, we can't analyze, we can't put the jigsaw puzzle together, and the devil hits us in our ear and says, thank God you have. If God loved you, why would he allow that? But grace and faith rises above and transcends all the ugly aspects of circumstance and says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Twice over in the Ephesian epistle, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You and I have been there, we'd have said the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? Jesus Christ has nothing whatever to do with you being in jail. You're the prisoner of Nero. You're the prisoner of that cruel, rapacious Roman emperor. You're not the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, although the soldiers of Nero brought it, my God sent it. And I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He has put me here. He has put me in these circumstances. And I accept it as from him. As from him. We, years ago, lost our first little grandchild at 11 months. Kathy died at 11 months some years ago. Oh, there were tears, there were sobs. But friends, I shall not soon forget the mummy and the daddy who, through their tears, and over the little white casket, had the text, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, my friends, this is where Christianity triumphs, in the black
thunderous onslaught of adverse circumstances. These people grumble, complain. This is sin against God. And God sent fiery serpents in among the people. Dreadful, venomous snakes began to appear in the wilderness. They sprang from everywhere. And it says they bit much people, and much people in Israel died. You know, friends, it doesn't take very much spiritual apprehension to see in this injection of venom
the fact of sin in every life. Every one of us here this morning has been bitten by the serpent of sin. As a matter of fact, the very word sin begins with the hiss of the serpent itself. And sin is something that is not merely a superficial skin disease. Sin is an affliction of the heart. It's something that begins in the heart.
I've read from this platform many times the words of our Lord, the voice of authority itself in Mark's Gospel chapter 7. Let me read it. Will you listen again? He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. You ever have any? Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, that means uncleanness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile the man. What a dreadful catalogue! What a brood of serpents spring from the nest of the human heart. But someone rises up and says, in spirit this morning, sir, that does not describe me. I am not an adulterer. I am not a thief. I am not a murderer. I am not a liar. Let me hasten to explain that Jesus Christ is not describing what you and I have done. He's describing what you and I are. There's a big difference. Down in the human heart, behind and below the facade of respectability and religiosity, there's a heart. A heart of murder. Uncleanness, lust, pride, and all these evil things come from within. It's not, I repeat, what I have done. It's a description of what I am. It's God's x-ray of what is below the surface. No thief's hand ever reached out to take the money until, first of all, his heart had reached out to take the money. No man had ever committed immorality until, first of all, his heart has committed immorality. I say, friends, the poison of the serpent's sting has reached the depth of our hearts. And although a man may be religious and respectable and patriotic and altruistic and all the rest of it, underneath, if he's never been born of God, is that same still same old nature. It's there. I remember as a boy reading the story of the man who acquired a tiger kitten. Just a kitten of a matter of a week old, perhaps. He fondled that baby tiger. He fed that baby tiger. He named that baby tiger. And that little kitten became as a household pet. It followed them around. They cuddled it. They played with it. And it was as harmless as a kitten or as a lap dog. But the tiger grew. And it ceased to be a kitten. And it became a bit of a sized animal.
And one day, while lying on its master's lap, it began to lick the back of his master's hand. And with his rough tongue, he licked and licked and licked, and suddenly, there was a growl! And he fastened his fangs in his master's hand. He had tasted blood. And all the old nature came to the surface. It was a tiger. All the wild nature emerged there. See what I'm trying to illustrate? Sin is just like that. Sin is just like that. They were bitten. They were dying. They were helpless. Now then, they turned to Moses and they said, "We have sinned." That's repentance. That's what it says. We have sinned. Verse 7. There is no salvation, no deliverance from the snake bite of sin, apart from repentance. We have sinned. We have sinned. That's an honest acknowledgement of what I am. And that, my friend, is sometimes the most distasteful to our proud and treacherous hearts, to go honestly in the presence of God and say, "Oh God, I am exactly what you say I am. I am a sinner. I am lost. I'm no good. I'm no good." That's repentance. And Jesus Christ said in Luke 13, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So, there was self-judgment. Self-judgment. Have you come to that place yet? It was only when the prodigal came from the far country and said to his father, "Father, I have sinned." Much more difficult to say that than to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "Now I lay me down to sleep." I have sinned. I have sinned. Self-judgment. Then what? Then comes the remedy. The serpent. God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and lift it up on a pole. Hold it up high, Moses. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, might possibly feel a little better. Is that what it says? Gain a measure of relief. No, it doesn't say that. When he looketh on it,
he'll live. He'll live.
Now, can you imagine the reaction of that camp when that brazen serpent was put on the pole? I can imagine, friends, although my Bible doesn't say so, but I can imagine that there'd be a great variety of reactions. The first, of course, might be to attempt self-cures, to prepare potions and palliatives and so on, and provide remedies of my own. How stupid can Moses be telling us to look at a snake on a pole? This is crazy. This is mockery. I believe in being practical. And so I get some bandages, I get some potions, and I try self-cures. There are myriads doing that, trying self-cures. I know I'm not what I should be, so I'll go and join the church. I'll get baptized, and I'll begin to be religious. Self-cures. That will never, my friends, provide the antitoxin for the venom. Never. Never. If you and I could be saved by our own doings or by the application of some religious plasters, then the serpent on the pole, the Christ on the cross, would be utterly unnecessary. No self-cures. They might have formed mutual help societies, welfare societies, the Red Cross, and so on. But again, God said, "Look to that serpent on the pole." Again, I think a more popular and more effective way would be, of course, obviously, to kill the serpents. That's all. But there was no SES. There was no Society for the Extermination of Serpents. They didn't get poles. They didn't get sticks and clubs and go around and kill the snakes. God didn't tell them to do that.
And there are very, very many well-meaning people today who think that if they can kill a few of the serpents, if they can be rid of the drug traffic, horrible as it is, and get rid of the serpent of booze and the serpent of sex and 10,000 other serpents, rid the land of these excessive sinful practices, they will all be Christians. Of course, I'm sure, friends, it's obvious as to the futility of such a course as that. The Lord didn't tell them to go to work and kill the serpents. He told them to look to the serpent on the pole. Nor were they to pray to Moses. Wouldn't that have been a better idea after all? Hadn't Moses been the God-appointed deliverer? Hadn't Moses brought them successfully through the wilderness? I think praying to Moses would be far more in order. So, Moses, where are you? And they got down on their knees and prayed to Moses. Are you looking to some Moses for salvation? The church, the pastor, the priest, whoever he might be? There's no salvation there. There's no salvation in the Virgin Mary. Absolutely none. There's no salvation in Pope, Archbishop, priest, pastor, minister, whatever you want to call him. There's no salvation in Michael the Archangel.
Salvation is only in the one who hung on the cross in order that he might become the antitypical serpent on the pole.
My dear friends, nor was relief and salvation by way of taking a splinter or two from the pole. Ah, let's go up and take a little piece of wood off the pole. Let's make a little crucifix out of it. Let's carry it around with us. Say, by the way, do you know what they did with that serpent? Do you know what they did with that pole? Will you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18? We'll pause a moment while you look at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, quickly. Here is something that's very illuminating, very significant. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. It's just a little episode in the life of godly King Hezekiah. Verse 4 of 2 Kings 18, he removed the high places and break the images, cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen... He break in pieces what? The brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. Isn't that significant? You know what that is? After they were healed of the serpents, by the serpents, and relief and blessing and health had been restored, they took that serpent down, and they said, "O serpent," and they carried that serpent on the pole with them, and they kept it for centuries, and they worshipped that image. They worshipped that serpent on the pole, and they became idolaters. Oh, my friends, at one time the serpent on the pole was God's appointed means of health. Now it becomes an idol. You get the significance of that? Salvation, my friends, isn't through a crucifix. Salvation, my friends, isn't through pieces of the cross or worshiping relics or anything like that. Salvation is in a living person. Now the Lord applies this in John chapter 3. Take the third chapter of John. Look at it. I know it's so familiar. I know, my friends, you've heard it over and over again, but I want you to look at it. It may be that you've never seen it before. The Lord Jesus in the third chapter of John and in verse 14 is talking to a very religious and perplexed man by the name of Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, when Nicodemus says, "How? I don't understand."
The Lord says in John 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
even so must
the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that clear interpretation. I see now, Lord, what you're saying. It was a serpent that bit them. The serpent is a picture of sin. It was a brass serpent that was lifted up on the pole. A serpent and a serpent. Oh, I vividly recall with you this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A serpent. Don't ask me to expound that transcendent text. It's utterly beyond my capability. God at Calvary made Christ, to be sin, the serpent became a serpent, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Many, many years ago, that saintly Presbyterian minister, Dr. A.T. Pearson, whose biography blessed my soul years ago, wrote those beautiful lines, "The serpent lifted up, could life and healing give? So Jesus on the cross bids me to look and live, for whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive." And I think I understand it. They looked, the Israelites, dying, unable to cure themselves. They lifted their glazed eyes, perhaps, and with their last surge of life, they looked. They looked with their physical eyes to a physical object, and they received physical health. The Lord Jesus says, "Come with me to another scene. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's going to become identified with your sin. He's going to bear your guilt in its totality and take its crushing condemnation upon himself." And just as they looked with their physical eyes to a physical object and received physical healing, so if you look to me with your spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, to a spiritual object, you'll have spiritual healing. They receive physical and temporal life. You will receive spiritual and eternal life. It's as simple as that. But someone is saying this morning, "I don't understand what you mean by look. I don't understand that. I can't look with my physical eyes. Does it mean I have to draw a mental picture in my mind?" Well, beloved, it means to. Well, said the wealthy benefactor to the woman, the poor old widow that couldn't meet her monthly rental obligations. "How are you getting on, Widow Brown, with your rent this month?" "Oh," said she, "not so good, sir." He said, "Widow Brown, look to me for the rent this month." And she said, "Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir." And she went away relieved. What did he say? He said, "Look to me for the rent." She understood perfectly. "Trust me for the rent. I will become responsible for it." That's what looking means. It means with the eye of faith, I look away from myself. That's what they had to do. They didn't look to themselves and look in or look to Moses. They looked away from themselves. Perhaps that's your trouble this morning. You're looking in instead of out. The Lord Jesus on that cross did the work totally that meets all the righteous demands of a righteous God. God raised him from the dead and put him on his throne. And he says, "Look and thou shalt live." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him, whosoever trusteth him, whosoever commits himself to him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. You have eternal life this morning? This is why Jesus died. To give you new life. Not physical life, you have that already. But to give you eternal life. Will you look to him? Will you trust him? If you will, then, coming back to Numbers chapter 21, you'll journey toward the sun rising. Verse 11 of Numbers 21. And they journeyed toward the sun rising. There's another S for it. Toward the sun rising. Toward the east. Toward the break of day. Toward the light. And then, verse 16, they came to a well. And God said, gather the people together and I will give them water. I will give them water. Gather them together, Moses. I'm going to give them water. There's water here. And it says, then Israel sang. Say. Then Israel sang. That's a new twist. That's a new note. Why, they hadn't sung, so far as the record is concerned, they hadn't sung since they emerged from Egypt through the Red Sea. They sang there under the leadership and the choir direction of Moses and Miriam, his sister, the prophetess. They sang there, and they sang over here. First of all, salvation, and then song. It's just as simple as that. They sang there. And what did they sing? Look at verse 17. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well. And the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. They digged the well. Hey, I see something there. Not only new life, but the power of that new life in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here is a well that springs up, but they digged it. The Lord says, I'll give them water. Then they went to work and digged it. Here is the old story of appropriation again. God says, I'll give them all the water that all these millions of people can drink. And then the nobles, the leaders, got busy with their shovels and they digged and obtained the water. And the people broke out into song. And praise filled the whole congregation as they sang to the Lord their Savior. Listen. Not only does the risen Christ give me eternal life, which is the very life of God, but he gives me the power of that life in his Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to a woman, a thirsty woman in John 14, these words, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. And the Revised puts it, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a spring of water, a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. That's the Holy Spirit of God. When God saved me, when God saved you, he put his Spirit within our hearts so that we can sing this morning with J.N. Darby and say, Jesus, the bread of life is given to be our daily food. Within us dwells that well from heaven, the Spirit of our God. But they had to dig it. They had to dig it. They had to throw out all the trash. And if you and I are going to live lives that are upsurging and joyous, we've got to do some digging and throw out the things in our lives that are intruding and preventing and hindering and smothering the upflow of his Spirit in our lives. There's a verse that's written to Christians that says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then, if you want to know what grieves him, read that fourth chapter of Ephesians. Lying, gossiping, murmuring, complaining, all these things grieve the Spirit of God. Are you doing any digging, brother, these days? Digging means self-judgment, and it was the nobles that did it, the princes that led the way. There's a word for Sunday school teachers, Christian leaders, elders, shepherds. The shepherds should do some digging. The leaders should do some digging. You and I, my friend, whoever we are, if we have that new life, need to throw the junk out of our lives that clog the upflow and the power and the refreshing, joyous life of the Holy Spirit of God. If you dig, then you'll sing. Then you'll sing. It is written in Romans chapter 8, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's only in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, beloved, that we can live joyous, overflowing, victorious, and happy Christian lives. May the Lord, by His Spirit, speak to all of our hearts. If you've never looked this morning, will you look right now and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, and I trust you as my very own Lord and Savior.